Our first scripture reading is from John chapter 15, verses 18 to 27. John 15. Section dealing with the relationship of disciples to the world, also speaking about witness. We just sang about that with that last psalm, that about boldness, speaking before the kings of the world, and that's something that God's people certainly need. And we also will see something of that in the text and in the sermon this morning. John 15, verses 18 to 27. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned, but now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled, that it is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. And you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. You should also turn now, please, to Ezra chapter 4, our series on the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra chapter 4, verse 1, and I'll read through to chapter 5, verse 2, which is the text for the sermon. Now, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' households and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of fathers' households of Israel said to them, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabael, and the rest of his colleagues wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the text of the letter was written in Aramaic and translated from Aramaic. Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes as follows. Then wrote Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of their colleagues, the judges and the lesser governors, the officials, the secretaries, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is the Elamites, and the rest of the nations which the great and honourable Osnapar deported and settled in the city of Samaria and in the rest of the region beyond the river. And now this is the copy of the letter which they sent to him, to King Artaxerxes. Your servants, the men in the region beyond the river, And now let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem. They are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now let it be known to the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and it will damage the revenue of the kings. Now because we are in the service of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to see the king's dishonour, therefore we have sent and informed the king, so that a search may be made in the record books of your fathers, and you will discover in the record books and learn that that city is a rebellious city and damaging to kings and provinces, and that they have incited revolt within it in past days. Therefore that city was laid waste. We inform the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls finished, as a result, you will have no possession in the province beyond the river. Then the king sent an answer to Rehum the commander, to Shimshai the scribe, and to the rest of their colleagues who live in Samaria and in the rest of the provinces beyond the river. Peace. And now the document which you sent to us has been translated and read before me, and a decree has been issued by me, and a search has been made, and it has been discovered that that city has risen up against the kings in past days, that rebellion and revolt have been perpetrated in it, that mighty kings have ruled over Jerusalem, governing all the provinces beyond the river, and that tribute, custom, and toll were paid to them. So now issue a decree to make these men stop work, that the city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me. And beware of being negligent in carrying out this matter. Why should damage increase to the detriment of the kings? Then as soon as the copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their colleagues, they went in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews and stopped them by force of arms. Then work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. When the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak arose and began to rebuild the house of God which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, since your word is living and active, we pray that we would see just how relevant it is to our own times and lives, even when it is speaking about things that took place long ago. Father, teach us how to apply your word to our lives and how to recognize abiding truths and precepts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, as we often find in our own personal lives, with respect to our own personal sanctification, so it is with the church collectively, that what may begin as a pretty good start in some spiritual activity, in acting in faith, can all too quickly become mired in lethargy and sin. It's a sort of like a New Year's resolution, where that first flush of success can very quickly wear off, and we find ourselves losing motivation, and we find ourselves rationalising the whole situation and convincing ourselves that there's really a very good reason why I shouldn't be bothered to follow through with my resolution after all. And so it was with this building project of the returnees after exile. A good start, lots of excitement, enthusiasm, but how quickly it wore off under pressure. Now, of course, they had their reasons. They were scared. That was the justification for not being bothered. And humanly speaking, they had reason to be scared, making this a very good reminder to us, as we also, it seems, face some pretty scary times and some pretty scary developments in good old New Zealand, in a place that has hitherto been quite peaceful and a good place for Christians to go about their worship of God and our witness to him. but now a government that becomes, and leadership that becomes more and more openly hostile to the Christian faith and to the Christian church. 3 points as we look at how the Old Testament church faced and dealt with that opposition that arose against them. Firstly, the origin of the hostility. Secondly, the nature of the opposition. And thirdly, the church's response to that opposition. So the origin of it, the nature of it, and then the church's response to that hostility or opposition. Now, when it comes to the hostility of the people of the land, later known as Samaritans, in the that mingling of the northern kingdom of Israel, those that were left behind after the rest were deported, and they mingled with other races, Gentile races, that were brought into that area by the Assyrians. And their opposition grew at this point to the returnees, the Jews who returned from Babylon. And when you try to find the cause of that, you can actually probably go quite a long way back in history in Israel, back to that historical friction between the 12 tribes of Israel, and especially the 10 tribes in the north over against the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And that tension was one that was already seen way back in history in Israel. You can find evidence of it in David's time and the way the tribes responded to him. More often opposition coming from the north, David having more support in the south. You can find it even further back if you go back into the time of the judges. So these were very ancient tensions. And since the people of the land, as they're called here, later called Samaritans, since they were partly formed from those 10 tribes of the north, and also partly from Gentiles, and since the majority of the returnees were from the southern part of the old Israel, from Judah and Benjamin, it would not be at all surprising if some of those old rivalries were carried on into the Samaritan peoples and were resurfacing here, a contributing factor at least. Be that as it may, the occasion for the increase in hostility here is very much a religious issue, centering around religious issues taking place at this time, the time of return from exile. And in particular, the issue of what we might call separatism, religious separatism or separation. If it is correct that the returnees had destroyed the altar that the Samaritans, we'll call them that, though that's probably a later term, but the Samaritans had built this altar on the site of the old temple, and if it's correct that the returnees destroyed that altar and built their own, the implication of that is that they were rejecting the religion of the people of the land. They wouldn't have a bar of it. It was unclean. It needed to be removed. And that already points in the direction of this religious difference or separation, and no doubt would have led to anger on the part of the people of the land. But not too much anger yet, for these people came to the Jews, to the returnees, and they asked to be let in on the building project at the ground floor, because they said, we're just like you. We worship the same God, we seek the same God, and we've been offering sacrifices to this God for a long time. So we're really the same as you, and we want to be part of this rebuilding so that we can use this for worship as well. Verse 2. However, Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the clan leaders responded, what no doubt some would see, they responded very harshly to that. They responded certainly very strongly. They said, you people have nothing in common with us. Religiously. When it comes to something like building a house for the Lord, you've got absolutely zero in common with us, and we're not going to have it on. In any case, they say, they added, King Cyrus, he gave us the mandate to build, he didn't give it to you, we're acting on the king's orders. And it was that answer, that made the people of the land hopping mad, and that begins the more open hostilities. And there are many examples of this kind of thing in history, and it's generally the way things go, that when one group of people segregate themselves from others and reject the views of the other group and reject the religion of the other group, they are nearly always labelled as self-righteous, holier-than-thou, bigots, hypocrites, and so on. And they are generally hated for it. And I dare say much of the hatred that has been pretty well throughout history since the beginning of the Jewish nation, much of the hatred of Jews in Europe and elsewhere over the centuries is no doubt because of that segregation in which Gentiles have felt we are somehow being made to seem inferior, we are being treated as regarded as unclean and becoming therefore angry and hateful towards those who separate themselves. And even today, of course, the church is looked at in much the same way by the world. We're looked at as a people who segregate ourselves, who see ourselves as holier than all the rest, and treat the rest of the world as unclean. And there are other examples even within Christendom. The Reformation and reformers, reformed churches, have often been disliked, even hated by others within Christendom because we're seen as segregating ourselves and holding on to differences. So this is a very common thing in history. But was this separation really necessary in this case, in the post-exilic situation? Well, it's important to understand that while the people of the land claim to worship Yahweh and to sacrifice to him, the reality is that they were actually a combination religion. They were a combination of Yahweh worship with elements that came from the Gentiles from pagan religion. Now, already this was a problem in the northern kingdom, even before the deportation and resettling by the Assyrians. Already, Jeroboam, for example, introduced calf worship, much like Israel had on Mount Sinai with a golden calf. That was introduced by Jeroboam, and there was idolatry on the high places in the northern kingdom well before the time of the deportation and the time we read about here. And that's something that is known as syncretism. Syncretism means the mixing of creeds. Creeds that are opposed to each other, but which are mixed in together. An element from this one, an element from that one, and mix it all up. And God's view of that, God's view of syncretism, is that it is idolatry. It is just another form of idolatry. The Lord does not say to the Samaritans, well, you know, you people, you've got it 50% right at least, or maybe you've got it 60% right, and that's a pass. He doesn't say that to them. He says, no, the whole lot is contaminated by idolatry. And his verdict on them, as we find it in verse 1 in his word, his verdict is that the people of the land are enemies. A measure of separation is therefore necessary if God's people are to remain faithful. Because it's that separation that upholds the Lord's verdict of enemy. Not a total separation. We're in the world. We still witness to these people. We still deal with them as in the business of the world and so on. So it's not a total separation. But there is an upholding of God's verdict, nevertheless, where we recognise the difference between the Christian and the world. And we uphold that difference and seek to prevent those influences from the world of coming in and mixing with the church so that we end up as just more syncretists. And that's true to a measure, though a lesser measure, even with the many denominations around us in Christendom, where error, and often serious error, is mixed in very large dollops quite often with the truth, though perhaps not as much of a mixture or as bad as a mixture as with the Samaritans. Nevertheless, this is still a problem for us, and it's something where the Scripture still addresses it, as, for example, Paul says to the Thessalonians to keep aloof, to keep a certain distance from those who refuse to hold to the traditions laid down by the apostles, by the word of God, in other words. And our stand on such things, whether we speak about our stand on over against the world or our standing up for the truth against those who also claim to be Christians, either way, that may produce a lot of anger And people may say to us, oh, you people, you think you're the only true church, and such comments as you often hear it. But we must be faithful. We must uphold the verdict of the word on what is truth and what is error. At the same time, just as some of the returnees' reactions may have involved spiritual pride, it's been suggested that if they were so noble in their opposition to the people of the land, that it arose out of such a strong trust for the Lord that they kept that difference in place. If that's the case, why did that trust so quickly evaporate when they got a little bit of pressure? So maybe that is correct, that there was spiritual pride there. Certainly later in Judaism, the spiritual pride in keeping that separation is very, very evident. And so in whatever way we uphold those that uphold the truth and maintain the difference over against those who hold to error or those who outright reject the Lord, we must be sure that we stand on the truth for the Lord's sake and not out of pride, as if we're better than unbelievers, or we're better than Roman Catholics, or we're better than Arminians, or we're better than Pentecostals, or whoever else it may be. It is not a question of our nobility over against others, or our greater righteousness over against others. It is a matter of faithfulness. There is another reason for this hostility, and ultimately it has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is for his sake. Already in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ was shining his light back into that time and shining his light back into his true people within Israel. And they were reflecting that light already by their hope for and their longing for the coming of the Messiah, and their willingness to stand on the truth also as they waited for the coming of that Messiah. And you see, Satan hates the Lord Jesus Christ, and he hates the light that comes from Christ, and he hates the light of Christ when he sees it reflected in those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And he hates that wherever he sees it, whether he sees it in the New Testament or whether he sees it prefigured in the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus warned of that hatred in John 15, hatred for his sake. The Apostle Paul, similarly, in 2 Timothy 3:12, said that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And that's a truth we see being outworked in our own society now, more and more clearly, as New Zealand society moves in a more and more wicked direction. And the more that happens, so long as God's people do continue to uphold the truth and be faithful, the more society moves in that way, the more we are going to stand out as different, and the more we are going to stand out as separate. And the more the Lord Jesus Christ will be seen and hated as the cause of that difference and separation, most likely resulting in more and more opposition. That opposition took very concrete forms during the time of the post-exile period. And we look at the nature of that as our second point. There were three main strategies that were used here, and the first of those was what we might call dirty politics, even to the point of bribery. The people of the land hired councillors, in other words, they bribed councillors to frustrate the council of the returnees in the presence of the Persian kings from the time of Cyrus to Darius. Many of these people were, in fact, Persian officials, judges, lesser governors, and secretaries. Others who joined in with it were people of the land from the other people groups who had been deported by the Assyrians and resettled in that region. And together they gave a very biased account of the returnees and of their activities and conveyed that to the Persian kings. And as I've mentioned before, that is something that I believe we can expect to see more and more, and we'll see more and more of it here in our own country, and we are seeing it already, that as a nation moves away further and further from the gospel, what you find is more and more corruption in high places, more and more inconsistency in the reinterpretation of the law, in order that by hook or by crook they will get at Christians and at the same time uphold their own ungodly ideologies. Second strategy was to play on fear, to play on the fears of the Persian government and people. The Samaritans wrote to the Persian king and they stressed that, of course, they were loyal servants of the king, only acting in his interests, not in their own interests, and they wrote in opposition to the returnees. They claimed that the returnees were rebuilding a rebellious and an evil city, and especially once the fortifications were being worked on, their concerns increased in that department. They argued that soon these people would refuse to pay any kind of tax, and they would be damaging Persia's revenue by doing so and bringing dishonour to the name of the kings. And if the king would just look into the matter and search the historical records, he'd find that these troublemaking Jews, they had a whole history of that kind of thing. This was an evil city with an evil history, and the king better do something about it. Because if he doesn't listen, they say, he's going to end up with no province at all in that part of the world. Now, this is a very clever strategy, because the Persians at that time were racked by a great amount of civil war and also a great amount of external war with other powers, and especially later on with the rising power of Greece, the Greek Empire. As a result of which, expensive wars against Greece, the War of Marathon, for example, which they famously lost, the Persians. And this was a very expensive exercise. The money, the coffers were being depleted. And the one thing that the Persians could not afford from their own point of view, and that was another rebellion, another costly rebellion. And we can think of modern counterparts to this as well, the playing on fear. Think of how political parties have been infiltrated today in New Zealand by a very high percentage of people who are particularly hostile to the Christian faith, and they've done that also particularly the spheres of education and the entertainment industry, which is a propaganda arm, those two together controlling the education of children in New Zealand, controlling what they watch on TV, the other teacher, perhaps the biggest teacher in their lives. This has also been infiltrated by an unusually large percentage of people who are opposed to the Christian faith, very strongly so. And the United Nations, likewise. And the result of that is that there is a lot of opportunity for the frustration, for them frustrating good Christian counsel, even more so than you would find from the average man on the street in this nation. And that's evidenced by the fact that the majority of New Zealanders are actually opposed to some of the measures that the government has been bringing in, such as the anti-smacking legislation, and probably also the redefinition of marriage. So the average man on the street is not going out for the jugular as much as the government is, and the political parties are. But meanwhile, in the media and in the education system and in the government, there is this fear tactic that has been used to try and silence any opposition, especially from Christians, who are presented as extremist fanatics. Fanatics who, if they could, they would return this society to the medieval days when witches and homosexuals were stoned. That's the sort of fear tactic that's being used. And there are others. For example, it's increasingly common to present the church as a seedbed for paedophilia. Unfortunately, the Roman Catholic priesthood has given some weight to that fear over the years. But at any rate, it is something that is exaggerated in the mind of many and something that is presented as a way of showing how evil the church is, how evil Christians are, that they hold to all these bigoted ideas and they're so hypocritical because they commit terrible things themselves behind closed doors. Well, Satan is not really that varied in his approach. This is not a new approach. Nor is the third strategy force. When King Artaxerxes read the petition and searched the records, he agreed the Jews were trouble. And he gave a decree that the work was to stop until perhaps he might review the matter later and find differently, but for the time it must stop. And the men who had complained, Rehum and Shimshai and others, they wasted no time in returning to Jerusalem and stopping the work by force of arms. Remember, we saw in the book of Revelation that Satan's main methods as he seeks to destroy the church are to firstly appeal to man's lust and pride, the approach of trying to undermine by seduction, and the other main approach, the use of fear under the threat of persecution. Now, this has a long history, the persecution, the killing of prophets, the martyrdom of the saints, the time of the Reformation, and also going on in many parts of the world today. For us, we are entering a stage where Christians are now more than ever being made the objects of ridicule, and the pressure is on us to fear rejection by our peers and ridicule by media and others. The pressure is on us to fear economic persecution. Now, you can lose your job if you speak out against homosexuality today. Make no mistake about that. In this country, you can lose your job. If you refuse to work on Sundays, you might not even get one. So the economic pressure is already well and truly on. And now, of course, as many as you would be aware, the Family First organisation is just being deregistered as a charity because of the abuse on marriage and anti-smacking and a few other issues. You'd be aware probably also that there is trouble with the Anglican Church, where a complaint has been made against their refusal to ordain a homosexual. You might be aware, if you read Saturday's paper or heard the news, that a couple had been complained about for refusing to allow a lesbian couple to stay in their guest house. So the opposition is increasing and the fear tactics are very, very strong. Will we be next? Will we be deregistered as a charity? Will we be fined or even jailed for refusing to have a homosexual minister or for hate speech or something of that kind? Will people in New Zealand, will Christians in New Zealand soon become the targets of beatings because of their bigoted views, so-called? Or even firebombings on churches, as has already happened in the past in the United States, as you would be aware, quite a long time ago, in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church that stood up against homosexuality, and they were firebombed. Well, we do appear to be entering very difficult times. And it is important that we think about these things and think about our own reactions and how we will stand. Because the attempt to undermine the church by various forms of hostility is one thing, but how, in the third and final place, does the church respond to that? How did the post-exilic church respond? Well, at first, they gave in. They gave in to the fear. The people of the land discouraged the returnees, and that's a word that literally means they made their hands weak, too weak to lift trowel and sword, and they frightened them. We know from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 4:11, that they were even threatening to kill them. So they had reason to be frightened, yes. But the problem is that that fear and anxiety, it paralysed their service to the Lord. And that kind of fear generally has that effect. It paralyses service to the Lord. That is the kind of undue and paralysing anxiety that is forbidden to the believer. Be anxious for nothing, Philippians 4 verse 6. That's talking about the kind of undue anxiety and fear that paralyzes us. And instead of being paralyzed, the Apostle Paul writes to the Philippians, if you're anxious, don't be paralyzed, pray. Pray and work. As a result of these tactics, the rebuilding of the temple was put on hold for approximately 14 years. And another result of that fear, not only did the people stop work on the temple, they did what God's people sadly so often do when we are too scared to do the will of God. They found a distraction in something that was a lot safer and also a lot more self-centered, in material goals. The people were too scared to serve their God by building his temple, so instead they turned and concentrated on building houses for themselves and becoming richer as they did at that time. Of course, this would seem a lot safer. Surely the Samaritans are not going to trouble us if we're only building houses for ourselves. It's the building of the defences that they're really worried about. So we'll try to keep a low profile and then they'll leave us alone. The irony is, when you face persecution and opposition, trying to keep a low profile does not necessarily bring the blessing of the Lord. And even after work on the temple stopped, do you think that the opposition from these enemies of God suddenly evaporated? It certainly did not. And this is the thing about bullies. Bullies won't necessarily leave you alone just because you go into victim mentality. Because what bullies like to do is to keep you permanently as a victim. To keep you under their control. And most importantly, irrespective of how bullies go, most importantly, the Lord does not bless unfaithfulness, whether it is due to seduction or whether it is due to fear. He blesses faithfulness. He does that for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does it by grace, but he does do it. In this case, it was only when the returnees overcame their fear and began to act in faith and trust, that was the time when the Lord dealt with the opposition. That's the irony. And that is such an important lesson for the church to learn today. That's when the Lord deals with the opposition. When he's blessing us because we are responding to his call to be faithful. What brought about that change from cowardice to courage was not the returnees themselves. It was the Lord who took the initiative and revived them, and he did that by the gracious operation of his word and his spirit. He sent them prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and these men stirred up the leaders, Zerubbabel and Jeshua and others. And they stirred them up simply by prophesying in the name of the God of Israel. Chapter 5, verse 1. The prophets of God were with them, supporting them by the word. Chapter 5, verse 2. Because whenever you read in the Bible, also in the Old Testament, whenever you read about the words or the actions of the prophets, what you are really hearing there, you are hearing about the work of the word of God. Because that's what the prophets were bringing, and that's what did the work. Not the men themselves, it was the word of God that did it. And that word points to the word made flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, from whom that word comes and about whom that written word is. So that it is really the Christ who stirs us up by his word and spirit. It is the Christ who supports us by his word and spirit. And that is what generates revivals. And that is what generates biblical Christian courage. These prophets in this word did not bring about revolution. It did not cause rebellion. That was the charge the Samaritans made against the Jews. But what these men did say, and what was accomplished because of that, they said, you must be faithful. How can you neglect the house of God and concentrate on your own houses? Be faithful. Haggai 1 verse 9. How can you set aside the work? Work because God is with you. Be faithful. Haggai 2 verses 4 and 5. Don't fear because God is with you, protecting you. Be faithful. The Lord Jesus put it in the New Testament, fear God more than you fear men. And laying hold of such truths is not revolution, it's reformation. And that is something that the church sorely needs today, reformation. Don't wait for that reformation to start with a Luther or a Calvin. Don't wait for it to start with some single individual who's especially gifted and who's willing to stand up and take on the government or take on liberal so-called Christianity or whatever else it may be. It starts with you. With each believer trusting in the Lord Jesus. Each believer looking to the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ and the protection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And deciding that with that help, you will be faithful no matter what may come, no matter what the consequences. You will be faithful and stand on that word. That's where the Reformation begins. And the only alternative to that, in this day and age especially, that we would simply stand here and wring our hands, hands made weak by fear. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us courage by your word and spirit, courage to serve you faithfully amid growing opposition. Would you strengthen us, Father, to bring the gospel in the face of ridicule? And would you strengthen us to uphold your laws in the face of economic or job loss, perhaps even prosecution if it comes to that? And Father, would you take from us the fear of men? And fill us with the fear of God, not terror of you, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, a love that includes reverence and awe. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Earthly powers and satanic powers, we don't fear them because God, his word, his Son, his Spirit, and his gifts are with us. As Luther saw, hymn number 444 will stand to sing, and would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology, number 444. after the blessing as our doxology, we sing number 231. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.